because grace should touch our hearts. At some point, our emotions enter into this, right? God made us emotional as well as thinking people, and Paul is going to go today in this passage from, here's where he's been. He's told Timothy, look, you gotta confront these guys. Tell them to stop preaching bad doctrine, because bad doctrine usually leads to a misunderstanding and a misuse of grace, if it even includes grace at all. Grace is what separates our faith from religion, not only religion as it's practiced by Christians so often, but any religion in the world, because everything else is trying to do things to get us to make God like us. Grace says God already loves you. And if you're lost, he simply wants you found. And he reaches out. And Paul goes from that to tell them to stop bad doctrine. They want to be teachers of the law. Then he makes this expansion on what the law, what the purpose of the law is that we looked at last week. And then when he gets to the end of that, he says the law really, the most important purpose is to point us to the gospel. And when he talks about the gospel, he just remembers his story again. And he relates his story very briefly in this passage. But after he relates it, in remembering who he was, he breaks out into this emotional praise at the end of this passage today. So that's where we're going. That's where we're going. My emotions have been touched, and I don't want to manipulate anyone, but I want us to catch the emotion that Paul goes in this passage, where he goes, and it ends up in praise. So here's where we're going today. Having mentioned the gospel, Paul is overcome with thanksgiving and praise that God would be so merciful and gracious to not only save him, but to give Paul the strength to serve Jesus by being entrusted with the gospel, by entrusting him with the gospel. Purpose today: to stir us to an uninhibited expression of thanks and praise to our gracious and merciful Father, however that form that takes us. Okay, you ready? I've already cried, so now you got to, and we're going to try to make you cry. So again, just remembering these people, this is stuff that should touch us when we encounter Jesus. When we encounter him with our whole being, and certainly he changes our thinking. But if he doesn't touch our heart, I sometimes wonder if we truly had an encounter with him. The heart and the emotions come with it. So, Paul's first thing is this: to thank God for personal grace. He thanks God for personal grace. Here's where he starts, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Stop. Appointing me to his service. This is the God of the universe. This is like a guy that I revered, like Ken Fisher, saying, Mike, would you like to come and be my youth pastor? Man, are you crazy? Me? Appointing us to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul said the end of our charge is love from a pure heart and a clear conscience. The false teachers had missed that. They thought it was about content. They thought it was about trying to win arguments. They thought it was about some higher knowledge that was only accessible to a very few who could think. Paul takes it back down and says, you guys have missed the whole point of this. It is love that flows from these things. So he thanks God who has given him strength, and the strength that is given to Paul has to do with him being entrusted with the gospel. It took a lot of strength to do what Paul did. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know what kind of strength it took for Paul, who endured everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. He was not well liked in a lot of circles, especially the Jewish circles that he had come from. He thanks God that God gave him strength. This, despite the fact that he had been, and these are his words, a blasphemer. A blasphemer is one who speaks falsely of God or attributes the work of God to Satan. Remember Jesus said, when they said, you're casting out demons by the power of Satan. He said, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. A persecutor, one who chases after others, hunts them down, and tortures them. An insolent opponent. Some translations, the NIV, I think, reads violent man. The word there, and it's only one word, not two, it comes from the word hubris, which in Greek mythology means somebody who had unredeemable pride, and they fell as a result of it. Hubris. Human hubris. That's the word that Paul uses here. Insolent is a good way to translate it. In other words, Paul had become so proud that he thought he had it all, and he thought he had God in a very neat package, and if anybody stepped out of that, God forbid, they run into Paul. He was insolent, prideful. In Acts chapter 9, the chapter where Luke describes the conversion of Paul, he writes this in verses 1 through 2. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He had already been there at the site when Stephen was stoned to death, and he had heard and seen Stephen as Stephen was stoned to death do exactly the same thing that Jesus had done when he was crucified. Looking up into heaven, he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And then he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Paul experienced grace, seeing that from Stephen. And yet, he continued on his course for a while, but I don't think he ever forgot that. This, for a while, I think seeing that response made Paul even angrier. Because now he lost all regard for those who followed the way. They were, in his opinion, the worst of the worst. He thought they were blaspheming God. Therefore, he was going to take it upon himself to either set them straight or obliterate them from the face of the earth. I don't know if there's any better definition of a terrorist than that. That's what Paul was. Anyone in Jerusalem, any believer who saw Paul coming would have been terrified by him. And as he makes his way up to Damascus and they heard he was coming, they were terrified. A.T. Robertson, a great scholar of the previous century, writes this, "Threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed. Like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle, he was a frightening, violent enemy." Paul later described his behavior to King Agrippa when he gave his testimony to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." That was Paul. All done in the name of religion, Judaism in this case, all done because he took it upon himself to defend the honor of God by using violence. I got to tell you, Paul won no converts that way. If he did, they didn't mean it. But Paul writes, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." I just want you to think about those words again. The grace of our Lord, and look at them, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus. What was the result in Paul's life of God's grace? Class, what are the words that he uses there? You can see them. The result in Paul's life of God's grace touching him were faith and love. This violent, arrogant, intellectual terrorist, in other words, somebody who didn't just think thoughts, he acted on them. He was violent, and he certainly didn't love those who were part of the way. He did not love his enemies. But God touched him, and the result now was faith and love, even for his enemies. Paul points out, no longer was he a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. Now he had been touched by the grace of God in Christ. He was the recipient of faith and love, and now he was able to display faith and love, two things he could not display before. Jesus touched him in a big way. Paul never got over this. His whole ministry, in a way, is defined by that experience on the Damascus Road. He understood what he was. He thanks God for personal grace. And then he thanks God for the action of grace. Thanks God for the action of grace. He says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So Paul moves from thanking God for his grace to the action of God's grace. He says that this is a trustworthy and a saying. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He says that only in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That's a phrase he uses several times in those epistles. Trustworthy means literally it's the word faithful, the word faith. So he's saying this is a faithful statement. This word is faithful. It's trustworthy. And it deserves the full acceptance of everyone. It's a formula that Paul uses. So what is this faithful, trustworthy word that's deserving of our acceptance? In its most simple terms, this is the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds, of whom I am the foremost. Christ came into the world is a reminder, when Paul writes that, it's a reminder to his readers of the pre-existence of Jesus, who existed in the form of God, he says in Philippians. John writes, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the one, Paul says, who came into the world. God himself in flesh. He is the image, as we're going to see later, of the invisible God. This is what God looks like. It's who God is, and in fact, it's God himself walking around with us. That's Jesus. He came into the world. Why? To save sinners. To seek and save the lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To save, salvation for Paul is primarily a term of what happens after we die, but it has to do, in other words, it has to do with our human destiny. It's what happens to people, but what happens to us works backwards into what's going on right now. Salvation has taken effect. It is real now, and it will continue to be real into the future, and it means that we are saved now from our present sinfulness with all of the stuff that comes with it. Now, sinners was a word that was used a lot in Paul's day, especially in Judaism. And sinners was almost a technical term. It referred to all of those who did not stringently keep the law. It's a lot of people. In fact, I think most people, even Jewish people, living in and around Jerusalem, as they watch the Pharisees and the scribes and all of the religious people, I am convinced that this group of people had just lost hope. They went through the motions, they did their Judaism, but when Jesus appeared on the scene, seeing the abuse that was happening in the name of God on these people who were kind of honest, hard work, just wanted to know what God wanted from them, and they were receiving a steady dose of legalism from their leaders, it says that Jesus wept because they were wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, the leaders who were to be shepherding these people, to be loving them, certainly to be teaching them, were abusing them. And Paul was one of those abusers by his own words. It's interesting. Paul says, Jesus came to save sinners. The sinners were the people I was opposed to as a religious guy. I hated them. Had no respect for them. What's interesting here is that Paul uses the present tense, not the past tense, when he says, and I am chief among them. Now, this is the same guy that wrote, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. So yes, Paul, more than anyone, understood that in Christ, we now have Jesus dwelling in us. We are new on the inside, but this is a guy who never forgot what he was capable of apart from Christ. And he never forgot it. There's a book written by Philip Yancey. It's called Vanishing Grace, and he shares a story about a World War II veteran currently serving as a pastor, and this is earlier, who had participated in the liberation of Dachau, the concentration camp at the end of the war. And he tells the stories, and you've heard the stories, and you've seen the images of what that was all about. I probably don't need to go into detail about that. But as they were doing everything that they needed to do to clean up these concentration camps that had been the site of horror unlike any human could ever imagine, or even think we as humans were capable of. A rage, of course, began to come into the lives of these soldiers to those who had committed the atrocities. And so, they were given the responsibility to take a crew of SS officers who had been in charge of Dachau to an interrogation center nearby. A few minutes later, the guys working to remove the bodies from the place soon heard bursts of a machine gun. And a guy who had gone to take the SS officers came out with smoke still curling from the tip of his weapon and said, well, they all tried to run away. When Yancey asked if anyone reported what this guy did or took disciplinary action, the guy who was now the pastor said no, and he said, that's got to me. It was on that day that I felt called by God to become a pastor. First, there was the horror of what we were doing, taking the bodies from a boxcar, and I could not absorb that scene. I did not even know such absolute evil existed, but when I saw it, I knew beyond doubt that I must spend my life serving whatever opposed such evil, serving God. But then came the incident with my fellow soldier, and I had a nauseating fear that the captain might call on me to escort the next group of SS guards, and an even more dread and fear that if he did, I might do the same thing that my friend did. The beast that was within those guards was also in me. Paul recognized the beast in him apart from Christ. And when Jesus reached out and got a hold of him, he understood. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ, the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." In other words, if God can save that guy, God can save anybody. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I would invite you to read that at some point. But in verse 4, after Paul had laid out what we were without God and without hope in the world, he says this, "But God." Those two words, it comes here in this passage, and it's there in Ephesians. "But God." Without those two words, we have no hope. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And you know where that passage ends. It is by grace we have been saved. Not, and that through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There's grace, and there's what we do in response to it, all in that passage. Unlikely turnings to Christ still happen. They happen all the time. In February of 2013, Christianity Today published the testimony of a woman named Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. How many know who she is? If you've read her book, which I have, it is, I think, Confessions of an Unlikely Convert or something like that. She despised Christians. She described herself as a leftist lesbian professor, and that's what she was. She said, "I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing nothing else. Christians, in particular, were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as to make it a punctuation mark, to end the conversation rather than to deepen it. Her opinion was that they're stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model." As a professor of English and women's studies, Butterfield cared deeply about morality, about justice, and about compassion. Wonder where she got those ideas from. For guidance, she looked to Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, not to Jesus, mainly because of his zealous band of warriors. While researching the religious right and their politics of hatred towards people like me, she wrote, she forced herself to read the Bible, the source that, in her opinion, had led so many people off track. She published a critical article in the local newspaper about Promise Keepers. I was part of that. God touched my life at Promise Keepers, by the way. And proceeded to file away the response letters in two boxes, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. The hate mail was a lot bigger than the fan mail. Had I seen what she wrote in 1996 or whatever, I might have been in the hate mail category. How dare you? One letter, however, fit neither box. In a kind and inquiring spirit, a Presbyterian pastor from Syracuse, New York, encouraged her to explore further her conclusions. How did she arrive at them? On what basis did she decide on her moral convictions? After first throwing it away, she later fished it out of the recycling bin because she cared about the earth, and she stared at it. Eventually, she accepted the pastor's invitation to dinner, and over the next 2 years became friends with Pastor Ken, as this guy's name was, and his wife, Floy. She said, "They entered my world. They met my friends." Now, if you're a Presbyterian pastor in New York or wherever, and you're talking to a leftist lesbian professor, that's a little bit risky. Church might not understand. What are you trying to do? That's the enemy. So she said, "We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate." Meanwhile, Butterfield continued to read the Bible many times in multiple translations. Finally, she found herself in the pew of that pastor's church, feeling conspicuous with her butch haircut. Then one ordinary day, she says, "I came to Jesus." Open-handed. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there, Floy was there, the church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed. And I was a broken mess. My conversion was a train wreck. She had a lot to lose. When she did finally come out and let everybody know that she came to Jesus, she got hate mail from the other side now. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. Rosaria Butterfield, now herself a pastor's wife, still champions morality, justice, and compassion because those things come from God. She came to faith in search of a foundation for what she valued. You see, there was common ground that this pastor took time to find with her. You care about compassion, you care about justice, you care about morality. Let's talk about where those things come from. Where does it come from in you? She was drawn by the grace of two Christians who had graciously pointed her to that foundation. Now let me tell you, all of us have people in our lives that are a challenge to us. People in our lives who have wandered from the faith. I have people in my life that way, and it breaks my heart every day. I have found that argument does not win in those cases. Being right does not get to hearts. Love and grace does. If there's any hope of people in my life who have wandered, it will be if they come back because they have re-seen or they've gotten a new view of Jesus in me and in other believers. As we lead with grace, we can afford to do that. We already know what the truth is. As Shakespeare says, truth will out. It will. But as we lead with grace, there is a chance that the truth will be listened to again or for the first time. Paul has a response to this. And you and I should have a response to this. His response is an explosion of praise. Here's what he writes as he remembers what God did. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. In chapter 7 of his gospel, Luke tells us the story of a woman who crashed a dinner party at a Pharisee's house. The reason she crashed the party, and she was a woman of the night. This is not the same Mary who anointed Jesus' feet, Martha's sister. This is a different woman. Luke says it this way, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." Folks, that is awkward to the extreme. Even to read it's a little awkward, right? That was so out of place for that setting. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him, he hadn't said anything yet. Jesus answering him, "Simon, I have something to say." Now look at Jesus' graceful response to this ugly legalist. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And I think that's a loaded, "Do you see her, Simon? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who are at the table began to say among themselves, "Who doesn't forgive sins? He can't do that. It's not his right." And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I tell you this story because the emotion of the woman, that the emotion that she felt, is the same emotion that Paul felt of his life for God's grace to him. Stories like this haunt me a little bit because I am more in the category of somebody who feels he's been forgiven little. But as I have aged, I have seen that there is a beast in me also, just like the rest of humankind, that put under the right circumstances could do devilish things. If God's grace has not touched my life, that's what would describe me. If God's grace had not touched your life, that's what would describe you. Lost, searching, and looking in all the wrong places for meaning, for love. So Paul breaks out to the King of the ages. God is unlimited. He is the King of any age. He's timeless. The eternal King. Immortal. Literally, that word is incorruptible. I am corruptible. I need. I need the incorruptibility that God brings, and one day I will have an incorruptible body because of God's incorruptibility, because he's going to give me a body just like that of Jesus. Corruptible no more, physically or spiritually. Invisible. I can't see him, but I know he's there. That's why God sent his son, Jesus. He is the image, the icon. You see him on your computers all the time. You have an application on your computer. Big W stands for Word, Microsoft Word. You click on that icon. What do you get? Everything that Microsoft Word has to offer. That's what Jesus is. You click on him, you get everything God has to offer. He is the icon, the image of the invisible God. He's timeless, ageless. He's the only God. The only God. You're thirsty? He's got the only stream that's going to quench it. Hungry? He's got the only food that's going to fulfill your hunger spiritually. Paul says, be honor and glory forever. We're going to be led in a song, and I want you to sing it full throat, okay, as the worship team comes up. How could we not? How could we half-heartedly enter into worship after that? So here's what I want you to do tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, take time to read through 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17, or do it today while the Rams are playing at halftime. Think of where your life would be apart from God's grace. I mean, really think through it. How would it be different if God hadn't broken in? Then spend 5 minutes in prayer praising him for his grace. And how will this change the rest of your day? And I would also say, how are you going to view everybody else around you? My challenge to you is view them as lost who need to be found. And they may express that lostness in ways that are not nice, but they're still lost. Be gracious. Lead with grace. We can afford to do that because God is truth. Amen. Let's pray. God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, where would we be without your grace? Like Paul, help us to be forever thankful for it. Help us to be forever understanding who we are apart from it. And Lord, help us to apply that grace to those around us, to pray for those who persecute us, even those close to us, and especially those, Lord, who may have left the faith for whatever reason, or at least are demonstrating the actions of one who has left the faith. Lord, help us to pray, to love. We know the truth, and probably they know the truth too. Lord, help us to live in a way that will let the truth take root as it apparently hadn't before in their life, because we are now characterized by faith and love in Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.